Let me mention a couple of things before we go to the message. Don't forget to be praying for Zion and his surgery. That is Tuesday morning, 7:30. Is that right? 7 or 7:30 or something like that. Tuesday morning. And Zion, you ready for it? Yeah? Okay. Well, we'll be praying for you. Okay. All right. And then the other thing is David Hoffman he's down in the back. And so that, and also he has vehicle problems. So that's one of the reasons the main reason he hasn't been coming in is because his vehicle needs repaired, and he's waiting for the funds on that. And he's just driving to work. But also his back is bad, and it's affecting his work, but he is still working. They're understanding and working with him at work. So that he can get his job done. But just lift him up in prayer. I just mentioned that so that you'll know where he has been and you will pray for him. Reach out to him if you are so led to do so. Yeah, you've probably heard this before. Somebody asked somebody what the preacher preach about, and the response was he preached about sin and he's again it. I'm going to talk about sin tonight. I'm thankful that as many came back as did, because you know what I'm going to speak about because it's in the bulletin, right? Reminders about sin. Who needs to be reminded about sin? Well, I think we do, because I think we do kind of forget what sin is. And so this is a subject that could lead our thoughts in a number of different directions. It's really a big subject biblically. Theologically, it's a big subject. And so my goal isn't to try to touch all the bases, talk about everything there is to talk about in regards to the subject of sin. But I do want us to work through some thoughts that will hopefully lead us to a place where we will be more respectful of what sin is. And I hope to be more inclined, encouraged to fight against it. That really is the goal. It is possible to view sin lightly and rather dismissive. I mean, after all, we're saved by grace. We've died to sin. I've been made free from the law of sin and death. What's the big deal? Sin is no issue to me. There are those who think that way in regards to sin, and I would say they think lightly of it. It is also possible to be so consumed with the thought of sin that there's never any sense of relief and joy or peace. I almost had that happen to me at one point as I was meditating on these things over the last week. It's like, wow, I was beginning to get a feel a bit smothered by the thought of sin. And I would suggest that any consideration of the subject of sin that is not dominated by the sense of abundant grace in our Lord Jesus Christ will be disheartening at the least. And so I'll begin by reading Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. By the way, for those who read through Romans 5 here and you're seeing the parallel between the first Adam and the last Adam, and you're reading things that make it sound like, well, if we are sinners in the first Adam, then if we're all sinners in the first Adam and we're all righteous in the last Adam, then there's no one who's going to suffer sin because we're all covered. Because he does use that language. But in verse 17, you notice how he says this. He says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive. This isn't everyone. It's those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, period. And that's important. And then in verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, I'm not intending to give an exposition of these verses, but let me just suggest to you what my understanding of this is, because there's more than one understanding and interpretation to some of these verses. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I do not think that the Apostle Paul is saying the law, meaning, and I think he's referring here to the Mosaic law, and he may actually be referring to the Ten Commandments, but at least the laws it was given through Moses, the law entered that the offense might abound. I don't think he's saying that the law entered so that there could be more sins. The fact of the matter, if the law never entered, sin abounded in that sense. I mean, the flood came before the law. Because sin abounded, right? And the whole world was wiped out. I don't think that's the point. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And I think he's saying the sense of the offense. The offense already existed. But where sin abounded, and where the sense of that sin abounded, and he sort of makes this, not sort of, he makes this point again in Romans chapter 7, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so the more I see of sin, the more I need to see of grace. You can never see more of sin than there is of grace. If you're under grace, grace will always supersede sin. Grace will always be more abundant than sin. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. And I don't think this is your righteousness, your acts of righteousness. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. There are some who seem to think that. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has just said back in verse 17, and the gift of righteousness. That's what he's talking about here. The gift that comes through Jesus Christ. Grace reigns. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the more my sin is exposed, the more grace is magnified. So therefore, maybe I should, rather than stop sinning when grace comes, I should keep sinning so that grace will somehow grow in its magnitude. Well, Paul is arguing, no, that's certainly not. God forbid. That's not the point. No, our hope is grace. That's our only hope, by the way. Sinners saved by grace, that's your only hope is grace. The grace that comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, to dismiss sin as a non-issue for Christians is to ignore plain teaching of Scripture. Romans 6 verses 12 and 13. We sang it. Why would Paul say this? If sin was a non-issue. But he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That you should obey it in its lust level. Do you hear how sin is being spoken of here? It's like a thing. It's like a person. It's like a principle. Sin. Not so much the activity, but a principle. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, not to sin, but to God. So tonight I want to briefly review some basic thoughts regarding sin. I want to encourage you toward a fresh hatred of sin. When's the last time you felt hatred for sin? I'm not talking about hatred for people marching pro-choice and hatred for people who are pro-transvestite or hatred. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about hatred for sin. And a renewed resistance in our spirit against it, gaining the advantage in our lives. We need to have the right relationship with sin. And I say we need to have the right relationship to sin because you do have a relationship with sin, Christian. By the way, unbelievers, you do too. It's just that you're under it. You're bound by it. Christians, you have a relationship with sin. It hasn't gone bye-bye. Okay? It's still an issue. Now in Christ, sin cannot condemn us. In Christ, sin cannot master us. But it can still negatively affect us. And so we need to be informed about its nature, which should help us in our fight against it. So that's where we're going this evening. I was reading Leviticus. I am still reading Leviticus. But I ran across this verse and it just struck me. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, it struck me because, you know, the Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, you remember they offered strange fire? You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Fire consumed them. God struck them dead, right? Now, if you were a dad and that happened to your sons, how would you feel about that? Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." You hear that? So Aaron held his peace. Now, Aaron struggled. You keep reading the chapter. He struggled. You know, in fact, at the end of the chapter, it says, "Come on, Moses, I just lost two sons." Basically, he says that. "I wasn't hungry. I couldn't eat the sacrifice. I couldn't eat it. You know, cut me some slack." I know I'm generously paraphrasing there, but that's the idea. I mean, he was a man. He was a human being. He was affected by what happened. And yet God is making a point here. And you who are Christians are a kingdom of priests. And as priests, we need to understand, we need to regard God as holy. Not only must we regard God as holy, we must live in such a way, speak in such a way, regard God in such a way before others that all the people, that He is glorified before all the people. That ought to be important to us. Tuck that away in your mind because sin is no less abhorrent to God today than it was when He struck Nadab and Abihu. It is just as abhorrent today to God. And if the curtains were pulled back and there was revelation given to us, we might be shocked at how many expressions of God against sin that occur in our culture, in history, the history of the world. God doesn't tell us the why of everything, and so we shouldn't take the place of trying to speak for God about why things happen. But I can tell you this, God abhors sin. Well, what is it? What is sin? Fundamentally, I think we can say this. It's coming short of the glory of God, fundamentally. If I'm going to summarize, I would say that. Coming short of the glory of God. Sin is not determined by us. It's not determined by our feelings. It's not determined by the courts of human opinion. I think I might preach on this next Sunday night as I sort of address the concept of unrighteous laws that we're seeing today in our culture. But that's not tonight. That's next week. I'm saying to you, just because a court, a human court, even the Supreme Court, just because they say something is okay doesn't mean that it's okay with God. Sometimes we deal with a false sense of guilt in our thinking. Because we think things are sin that really aren't. Or maybe we think things aren't sin that really are. We need to appeal to God to discern what is and what isn't. For example, have you ever had dippy emotions and you've confessed it to God like you've sinned against God because of your dippy emotions? Now, what do I mean by dippy emotions? You know, that can mean a number of things. We sang something about remove this cold heart of mine or something. That was in one of the lyrics of the song we sang. I don't want a cold heart in relationship to God. And I think there may be something of sin in that. Maybe it could be. But it could just be being human and having struggles. It may be that your emotions that are down can be tracked to sin, or they may lead to sin. But they are not sin in and of themselves. Remember, Jesus sorrowed, Jesus grieved, Jesus wept. Those are emotional expressions, but He was without sin. Sin has to do fundamentally with our attitude and our relation to God. I remember David's sinful actions. David's sinful actions were against others. But do you remember how he confessed in Psalm 51? He said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this wickedness." Psalm 51:4. Does that mean he didn't sin against Uriah or Bathsheba? Does that mean he didn't sin? It doesn't mean that, but it does mean fundamentally his sin was against God. That's fundamentally at the core of sin. Sin, the word sin, the predominant word for sin in the Scriptures, means missing the mark, coming short of the mark, ignoring the mark. Adam missed the mark. By one man, sin entered the world, Romans 5:12. By one man, sin, missing the mark, entered the world. I'm going to come back to that in a little while. But that's where it began. Adam missed the mark. Sin is always missing the mark. And it is always first against God, because God is the creator and establisher of the mark. Sin characterizes the nature of every descendant of Adam. Paul quotes these verses over in Romans chapter 3. Let me read them from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 4. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside." Turned aside from who or what? God. "They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. This is sin." As I said a few moments ago, sin is a principle. Now, when the Scripture talks about sin, there's more to it than just a principle, but that's where it begins. It is a principle within man that moves us against the will and glory of God. It is an innate propensity to self-rule, worked out in a thousand ways. It cannot be captured by if you were to try to list the commandments that capture all of that, the list would be enormous. In fact, when you go to Romans chapter 1, when Paul is describing sin that characterized the Gentile culture, really I don't think he even excludes the Jewish culture, but he's speaking about the Gentiles here primarily, I think, in Romans chapter 1, the list that he gives. It's quite lengthy of sins. And what are these actions or these attitudes that are called sin? What are they the result of? They are a result of an attitude toward God. They're a result of the created, the creature, worshiping and serving the created rather than the creator, exchanging the glory of God for the glory of the creation. And God gives them over, and the outworking of that is all kinds of iniquity, lawlessness, sin. But all of this comes from a principle called sin. Sin is an attitude. It's a spirit of disobedience at work in the flesh. The lust of the flesh that wars against the spirit. That's that sin within us, that principle of sin. That is also an attitude. A spirit of disobedience. Sin is also action. That's when that which is working within us works its way out of us. And we do what we do in opposition to the will and the glory of God. John describes sin as transgression of the law. That's the familiar translation to many of us here. Transgression of the law. The word is lawlessness in 1 John 3 and verse 4. That's what sin is. These are acts that come from a spirit that does not want to be governed by God. God says, go this direction. Sin says, I don't think so. I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. Sin includes any external act that is contrary to the standard that God has revealed. 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. All of it. Unrighteousness is a violation of what God has said is right or wrong. Unrighteousness. And sin is a violation. Sin is a violation, and sin is, I'm sort of jumping ahead of myself here to say this, but sin is such a horrible violation. Let me ask this. Is it wrong to commit adultery? And I would just say, why is it wrong? Because we're living in a world that sees nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with committing adultery or fornication. It's just part of life. It's what you do. We're animals with a little more intelligence than the other animals, and animals do that. And people act like animals. Right? When it comes to something like this. But why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God said so. It's because God said so. It's a violation of His righteousness. It's unrighteousness. It's sin. And that's just one thing. But I just give that to you as a very obvious illustration. Sin. Sin is living this life without love for God supremely. And doing what we do without considering His glory. And what pleases Him. I just described the world right there. Living life without love for God supremely. And without giving any consideration to His glory. And what pleases Him. That is sin. And while there are specific commands that may be violated, and in doing so, we do sin when we break specific commands that God has given. Sin is that inward movement away from God before ever violating externally. The external act is the expression of what's going on inside. Jesus said it's out of the heart, that these sins come forth. These expressions of sin come forth. As I thought about sin in this way, my own heart became exposed to things that I've not necessarily thought of as sin. And while I am not saying that we should ignore the things that are obvious, and even in our culture, we shouldn't ignore the things that are obvious, brothers and sisters in Christ, there are some things that may not be so obvious that maybe we ought to be more aware of. And I ask myself this question. Am I sinning when I do not trust the Lord? Am I? Oh my. Oh my. You're talking about getting pounded on in my soul. I woke up one morning. The immediate thought was somewhat of a fear of preaching because I wasn't sure about some things that I was going to preach on, and immediately it hit me. Are you trusting the Lord? Or are you going to live with fear and anxiety? And I've had to confess this to God, my sin of not trusting the Lord. How much does that sin permeate Christians' lives? Not trusting the Lord. We like to focus on other things, especially external things. But you know, not trusting the Lord brings all kinds of trouble to the Christian life. All kinds of trouble within. All kinds of turmoil within. There's a myriad of other things that are impacted, even physically. Listen, there are internal things that happen physically when you're not living with a perpetual trust in the Lord. It affects you. It affects you. And then the world looks at you and they judge your God by your sin of not trusting the Lord, and all the ways that it manifests itself. And it affects your relationships with others when you don't trust the Lord. But you know, worse than that, that's just all the things it does to me, or may do to you. But worse than that, when I don't trust the Lord, I am offending the very one whom I should be trusting more than. He deserves my utmost confidence and trust, doesn't he? Above all else, I should be trusting him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't want that. That's what came to my mind. I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin like that. I don't want to sin against you by not trusting you. Listen, I felt a moment of condemnation until I fled to Christ. But that didn't free me to want to distrust. You see what I'm saying? A sin. And it's abhorrent. Should we be concerned about the sin we find still dwelling in us? Yes. Why? Because sin is horrible. It's horrible, not only because of the myriads of ways in which it has ripple effects in life in such a negative way. But what is really so horrible about sin? Besides the deceitfulness and the destruction, the deadliness of it to humanity, what is so horrible about sin? It is an expression of rebellion against our Creator. Think of man's first sin. Let's go back to Adam. What did Adam do? Well, the act really in itself seems rather harmless, doesn't it, when you think about it? And I've had many people say this to me, especially those who are mocking the Word of God. I mean, all he did was, in fact, all he did, what did he do? He, she, they ate a nice, desirable piece of fruit. What's wrong with that? They satisfied a personal taste. They enjoyed the satisfaction of a natural appetite. What's wrong with that? And yet this was the sin that Paul says in Romans 5:12 entered the world and brought universal devastation. That sin, that one sin. You read Romans 5, 12 through 19, and you'll see the word one used 11 times. One, 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 one. One sin. One sin of Adam. One obedience of Christ. That's the parallel. One sin. What was so horrible about it? I am convinced that it's the very nature of the seemingly innocent act of eating a piece of fruit that serves to magnify the offense and enlighten us to the true nature of sin. If Adam and or Eve had done some atrocious deed to one another, let's say Adam had lashed out at his wife and bludgeoned her to death, or to another living creature, had acted out in some sort of vicious manner, then we would most likely have concluded the horror of sin to be the act itself. But when we see that sin is at its very core an attitude of treason against the one to whom we owe our very existence, then it's not simply the act. It's the one against whom we are acting. And so that all sin is put in a different light. And so we can't focus on the biggies or what we think to be the biggies. And we just sort of brush the others, overlook the others, just brush the others aside. We overlook the others as rather insignificant because they really aren't hurting anyone. But me, maybe. We're not seeing sin as we need to see it if we're thinking that way. Adam and Eve chose to listen to a counselor other than God. Oh, they were being given counsel, all right. And some of us listen to counsel. Some Christians listen to the counsel of the world, listen to the counsel of others, not listening to the counsel we ought to be listening to. And there is a deceiver in the world. And he's seeking to lure you away. Just like he did in the garden. He hasn't stopped doing that. A competing voice came to them, and they chose self-rule over God. And this, brethren, is the nature of sin. Chooses self-rule over God, coming short of the glory of God. Sin is a personal affront to our Creator, a violation of His rightful rule in our lives. By the way, this is the message we need to be preaching to the world as well. This is the nature of sin. I mean, people, you can try to convince somebody that they lied, and they say, so what? Convince somebody that they committed adultery, so what? Everybody does it. You haven't spoken of the nature of sin. It is a violation against God. A personal affront to your Creator. You're not in a safe place if your life is ruled by that principle. But the Christian can't be ruled by that principle. We have died to sin in that way. Sin no longer has that kind of rule over us. But still, in the redeemed sinner's life, sin is a horrible thing, and it can actually produce some horrible consequences in this life. We ought to hate it more than we do. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? Our sins. It wasn't just that Jesus was hanging on a cross and now we have a decoration to hang around our necks or to put on buildings or paint pictures. No. He was the propitiation. You can't draw propitiation. You can't paint propitiation. Darkness fell upon the earth. Darkness. The curtains were closed, you see, when He was bearing the weight of the guilt of our sin upon the cross. It was as if the Father was saying, "You're not going to see this." That's what He was doing on the cross. Our sins required His life to save ours, our sins. So Paul says this as he's launching off in Romans 12 into all the practical, you know, things that we as Christians should be doing. He says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God," which included the cross work of Jesus Christ, the mercies of God. When we consider Him against whom we are sinning, there ought to be immediate repentance when it's brought to our attention that we're coming short of His glory. We ought to abhor evil. Actually, Romans 12 says that. Abhor evil, cleave to that which is good. Abhor evil. But believers, let's end on a positive note. You and I triumph in and by Jesus Christ. I want you to be encouraged by Romans chapter 7, 24 and 25. And I don't want you to get lost in the theological controversy that surrounds this section of Scripture. I want you to get lost in the reality that Jesus Christ is your victor. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will do... Listen, when I was thinking this last week, when it came to me, some of the things that I hadn't really clearly identified as sin, and it came to me, that's sin. That's just not trust. Well, you didn't trust the Lord. I sinned. And when that hit me, and it began to swell in my heart, I could say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am," but I don't stay there. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How will I ever, ever do what's right? How will I ever continue to do what's right? How will I ever keep from doing what's wrong? How will I ever be viewed as righteous before God? What's the answer? What's the solution? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And that He continues to expound in chapter 8 of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That if you're led by Him, you will be victorious over sin. You don't have to sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think this is very similar sounding expression of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. So the law has its purpose when it comes to this issue of unrighteousness. It has a And I don't say this is only the Ten Commandments, but the law of God. Wherever you see the law of God expressed, it exposes. He says the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We started out by talking about the grace of God. Let's repeat it. God's grace is indeed greater than all our sin. Aren't you thankful for that, Christian? Grace, though, does not liberate the believing soul to abound in sin. It does not produce carelessness. Great, the grace of God actually teaches us, doesn't it? Titus chapter 2. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, godly, righteously in this present world. That's the grace of God. It does not produce careless living. It produces careful living. But it does liberate us from the bondage of fear that the wages of sin will be paid out to us. We do not have to fear the wages of sin. Christian, that ought to produce a bit of freedom in your soul. Stand fast in that liberty right there. Liberated from the law of sin and death. Liberated from the condemnation of sin by the grace of God. In this sense, we have died to sin. And its lordship is not over us. And with His Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, we are able to see sin for what it is, and we are able to hate it. We're able to mortify it. We're able to flee from it. Listen, all of those expressions in Scripture, mortify, flee, do you realize you wouldn't stand a chance? That's probably a better way of saying that, but you wouldn't be able to do that apart from the grace of God brought to you by the Spirit of Christ who is resident in you, who dwells in and with you. And then you're able to rejoice that sin will not have dominion over you. It just will not have dominion over you. In any sense of that word dominion, by the way. And when we sin. Is that a proper way of speaking? When we sin? I think so, yeah. When we sin. In fact, don't you dare say you don't have sin. 1 John chapter 1. Don't dare say that. It's just not a good thing. Go read the chapter. It's not a good thing to say. When we sin, or when we become aware of sin, do you think that there may be sin resident with you that you're not aware of? Is that possible? I think it's not only possible, I think it's a reality. But when you become aware of it, here's the beauty of grace. You don't have to deny it. You don't have to ignore it. You don't have to excuse it. You don't have to define things in such a way that it really isn't what it really is. You can actually see it for what it really is. The abhorrent, awful defiance against a holy God, the putrid stench that it is before a holy God. You can actually name it. You ought to see it that way. That's part of our problem. I think we have become so soft in our view of sin, we don't see it to be what it really is. And so it isn't as great a concern to us. And brethren, I'm talking here more about our own lives than my neighbor's life. No, we don't have to do any of the things I just mentioned. What we do have to do is we have to go before our God because we have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. So Christian, be aware of sin. Know that it can still rise up. And it can still... Do I have to tell you that sin can... Does anybody here not know that? I am just saying, let's be more sensitive to the reality of it. Don't deny it. Okay? And when it rises up, and when it begins to cause trouble, face it. Deal with it. See it for what it is. And then confess it and forsake it and hate it with a righteous passion. May God be pleased to stir up a more righteous passion of hate for sin than what we've had before. Okay? Any thoughts?